you have a Bible, let's grab that in your outline. This morning we are week 23 of 24 in our journey through the story of the Bible, God's story intersecting with our story, and we pray it will in fact intersect with us today in a way that helps us live for Christ. A walk in the church. As we have looked into the sweeping story of the Bible, we have seen that God reveals himself again and again in some wonderful ways, ways that describe him as only he can be described. He is the creator. He's the benevolent, sovereign God over all that he has created. He is the one who sent his son to be the humble, incarnate Savior and servant who was crucified for us, Christ who is the risen victor over death. And now we come down to the end of our Bible and we learn that this Creator, humble servant, risen victor from the dead, is also the coming King and the eternal Judge, before whom all of us will one day give an account. And in fact, the opening chapters of the book of Revelation reveal something of the unfolding of the assessment of Jesus Christ over his church. And so if you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And we'll open up there and see the glory of Christ who walks about the churches and gives an assessment of what the churches are like and what they ought to be like. We're reminded that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds according to what he has done in the body, whether it be good or bad. This is some of the reality of what the Bible teaches, that we'll stand before the Lord, and even though we will not be judged for our sins because he has paid for those, we will have some sort of assessment of our life. And we have a picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation of him assessing the reality of seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, in the opening years after the resurrection of Christ. And so John, in about the year 95 or so A.D., is taken up in a vision in his mind, and he sees a picture of Jesus. And verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1 simply begins this way. I'm going to read Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and persecution which are in Jesus, perseverance which are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, this is the picture that John sees in his mind And he sees a picture of Jesus, hears this voice behind him, turns about to see Jesus among seven golden lampstands, which are the representation in this vision that John sees of these seven churches. Seven churches which Jesus is going to make an assessment of in just a moment in the next two chapters. And I think these churches are picked because they are somewhat representative of the church in any era. And we might learn from them and know that Jesus is going to make an assessment of every church. And I would simply say to begin this morning that when we think about the church, and we'll think about particularly our own church as we hear Jesus making assessment of these seven, a healthy church begins with a clear vision of Jesus. We have no reason to say this is what church ought to be like until we have Christ in our vision. And so here is John, the writer of the Gospel of John and the three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he's now the author of this great and final book of our New Testament, Revelation. He sees a glimpse of Jesus, a glimpse that's worth a second look. He sees Christ, and he's dressed in a robe that reaches down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. When John saw this, he would have known immediately, probably in his mind, this is the attire of one that would be like the high priest, who alone would be the one who had liberty to enter into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of the Jewish temple, and there make atonement for the sins of his people. This was the one who had already done that. And this sash is not girded around his waist, which a workman would do, to sort of hold up the robe around his waist, but this is a sash that is draped across his chest. It's there because the work is finished, right? The work of being the high priest is complete. And now it is the banner that we rest in this one who has accomplished this salvation, which is done by Christ on the work of the cross. You look at his hair is white. And white hair is not sought after today. It's covered over. It's repainted. It's not a sign of honor. It's a sign of age. And oh, that's terrible. Not so in John's mind. This is the presence of the one true wise God worthy of honor. This is Christ, whose head and hair is white like snow. His eyes are piercing with fire. Because he sees all, and he sees us just as we are. I'm convinced that this is one of the longings that we have, is to be known by God, to be seen by God, to be loved by God. And this is Christ with these piercing eyes of fire, who sees us as we are and still loves us, takes us as we are and accepts us. That's what John experienced in this encounter, completely revealed before these piercing eyes of Christ. His feet are bronze, fire-tested bronze, to reinforce a sense of strength and stability and immovable strength of Christ. His voice, like the sound of many waters. If you've ever stood by Niagara Falls and tried to have a conversation, you know your words mean nothing. So it is with Christ. His voice is the only voice. It drowns out all other voices. Many waters. He is the only voice to be heard. In his hand are these seven stars, the angels that represent the angels of the churches, the representatives, whether human or angelic. I tend to think angelic, but some uncertainty about that. And he holds the churches, the lampstands are in his hands, he's walking about them. These churches that are the churches that he knows, that he loves, that he walks among, that he holds firmly in his right hand. And then his face is shining like the sun at noonday in all of its brilliance, and the warmth of his presence, and the brilliance of his presence, so that we could sing the song, how it goes, when we've been there, 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun. There he is. He is in the midst of his church. This is the vision of Christ in all of his glory, post-resurrection, post-conquering death. Here he is, and he stands among the churches, and this is what John sees. He witnesses something of the great and awesome character of Christ, and this is where then we understand this is the one who can say what the church should be like, right? This is the great and glorious Christ, and he sees his character. And something happens here then with the disclosure of God's character to John in this way. You see in verse 17 and 18 the only response that John can make. And that is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And then, what glorious response of Christ that sets Christianity apart from every other religion of the world. May I say that? All the religions of the world know something of reverence and awe and fear and trembling. But here is John, the servant of the Most High God, who comes face to face with his brilliance and greatness and strength and power and awesomeness. And he falls like Isaiah before him as a dead man. And like many others, Moses and others who simply saw the glory of God or a glimpse of it, and they were down on their faces. No familiarity with this kind of greatness. And John falls on his face in the same way, but he placed his right hand on me and said. I don't hear these words from other purported deities that are not deities. But all the other religions of the world, I doubt you would hear this. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the singular one who created. I am the one who will culminate. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the authority of death and hell, of life and death, of judgment. I am who I am. How about that? This is the great vision of Christ in the conclusion of the book of Revelation that makes John fall on his face, and then he's strengthened by the hand of God. And I would simply say that as we think about our church, a healthy vision of who we are as a congregation, as we're about to see Jesus make an assessment of 7 first century churches, is simply that we have to have a picture of Christ. We have to begin with who he is and what he has done and what he's accomplished. I am the first and the last. I was dead. I've gone to the cross. I've been resurrected. I am the great, living, first and last. And I hold the key to eternity, to death, to hell, to judgment, to life. You want to listen to what I have to say? We all say, yeah, yes. What do you have to say? Well, I want to look at the churches. I want to look at the churches, verse 19, write these things which I have, what you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place afterwards. You write them down in the book of Revelation. For the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are these 7 churches. And these 7 churches here in Asia Minor are then assessed. Some of them get commendations. Most of them get both a little bit of commendation and a little bit of critique. And some criticism for the way in which they have fallen off the scenes. 4 of the 7 churches get mixed reviews. Jesus approves some things and he disapproves of the other things. This is particularly true of the church of Ephesus, Pergama, Thyatira, and Sardis. And to all 4 of these, Jesus calls to them to repent because their assessment by this great Savior is found wanting. And so you hear a merciful warning of repentance to the church. To Ephesus, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand if you don't repent. To Pergama, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church at Thyatira, I will cast her on a bed of sickness. You do not repent. If you do not wake up, he said to Sardis, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Why? Because you're my church. You're my church, and I want to send you a merciful warning that you, although not perfect, might live out the reality of seeing the glory of my being before you. So let's look at the church at Ephesus. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That's all we'll look at this morning. But these I commend to you for your study in the things in which Jesus said to these churches. To the church at Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. And then as the course follows for many of these, there is a word of commendation. I know your deeds, I know your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And you know, if you were at the end of the school year, which many of you just finished, and you got your report card, and you said, okay, so far so good. You know, we've been involved in the right kind of work. We've persevered. We've toiled. We've put to the test those who said they were teachers, but they were false teachers. So I see something about Ephesus that the Lord commends. We ought to be listening. He commends hard work, toil, good deeds, energetic service for the kingdom of God. And he commends a perseverance that would allow the church to continue to go and to work hard, even though perhaps there was some persecution, perhaps there was some falling away from others, but they persevered. And this ability to discern right doctrine, to discern truth, a crucial component of a healthy church is to be able to discern what is true and what is false. And they apparently had this ability to test those who said they were apostles of Jesus Christ, but in fact weren't and fell away. And they could discern that and separate them from the fellowship. They persevered and endured, and they've not grown weary. That's a good report card, right? We would want to hear that from Christ. We'd want to hear what was the commendation. And by the way, I would say there's even a little lesson for us in the way in which we deal with each other sociologically within the church. You have something that you're not very happy about. Maybe you begin with something that you're happy about. Jesus has something that he's going to say, I have something against you. But let me tell you, you've done a good job here. You've done a nice job here. You've done that well. And he doesn't come in both guns blasting and say, the one thing I have against you is this. That's a good lesson for us to think about the way we deal with each other, right? In your marriage, in the way you deal with your children, in the way we interact with each other. He finds these things. And then he says, verse 4, but I have this against you. Ouch. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. Not lost it. You have left it. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And perhaps by the diagnosis or the remedy that Jesus suggests, we learn something about what this might mean. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now remember that the image is a lampstand was a picture of this church in the city of Ephesus. A beautiful city, an important city in the first century with a large population, a very wonderful commercial center. And it was here at Ephesus that the church was planted, probably by Priscilla and Aquila and others. Apollos probably had a hand in here. Paul came to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he spent 3 years in Ephesus mentoring, training. It was the longest he'd ever stayed in a city. He stayed in Ephesus. It was a very important place. And so this church at Ephesus grew. The Apostle Paul himself was there for 3 years. When Paul left, who did he leave behind? None other than Timothy, whom he had mentored as his number one right-hand man. He left Timothy. So think about the city of Ephesus. Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Paul, Timothy. John probably visited there, also wrote there. Think of the legacy of leadership in the city of Ephesus. And here Christ walks through this vision for John to see the city of Ephesus. Here's this golden lampstand. And he said, you've done all these things well, but you've left your first love. You better remember. You better repent. And you better repeat the things you did at first, or I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. I'm going to remove the presence of this church in this city. I'm going to put out the light. Why? Because you've lost your first love. You've left your love. That's a massive warning. What does history tell us about Ephesus? The lampstand was removed. A very sober warning. Why? Now let's look at the diagnosis in verse 5. I'm going to give you three words. It may help us. What did Jesus say to the church to rekindle the first love? Number one, remember. Remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember where you used to be when I was there, when you first came to Christ. Remember from where you have fallen. So this is a call from the glorious Christ looking at the church. Remember from where you have fallen. Where were you when you first came to Christ? Now, let me make a couple statements that sort of support this idea of remembering. And for those of us who understand the history of our own church, which is 122 years of age, this is an important warning. A great history is no guarantee of a great future. We who live in Calvary Bible Church and know that we look back over our shoulder and we see 100 years, 122 years of history walking with Christ and being the church in Boulder, Colorado for all these years, that history is not a necessary guarantee of our future. Is that right? All that is the guarantee is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength, and that we live out that love with a kind of fervency that says we do toil, we do persevere, we do adhere to the truth, we do guard those who say they're walking in the truth but are not, and we're discerning. We persevere, we toil, we do good deeds, we do all those things, but it emerges from, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. A great history is no guarantee of a great future. So how do you leave your first love? How does that happen? Well, if you drop down one verse, I'll see maybe another. Commendation comes in verse 5. Yet you have this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So you hate the deeds of these, this group of people. There's some dispute about who they are. The word Nicolaitan comes from two words, one which means laity and the other conquer, to conquer. And some have proposed that this group of people were those who made a great division between what we would call the clergy and the laity. So the laity conquerors, those who said, oh, only these, those who are the clergy, they're the special ones. We know that the opening chapter of the book of Revelation affirms the priesthood of the believers. And I don't, possibly that was the problem and that's who they were. Another possibility is that this is a group of people who followed Nicholas from Acts chapter 6, who gave way to all kinds of licentious behavior, and that infiltrated the church. And so that's a strong possibility that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, who was a promiscuous and licentious leader in the church. That would make sense if Jesus said, "You hate the Nicolaitans and I hate them." Others have said that the Nicolaitans were those who put a nickel in the offering. I don't know if that's true or not. But it really doesn't matter who they were. What it matters is that in that context, Christ said, "I hate their deeds, and you hate their deeds." So when I think about him saying, "But you've left your first love," I see a church who was orthodox. They could tell truth from error. The Nicolaitans were someone that we should part ways with. False teachers, we part ways with. And I think what probably happened in Ephesus is a danger that we may face as well in 2012. Is that an adherence to truth, which is right, gives way to a drift from affection for Christ because of adherence to the truth. Is it possible? I hear Christ commending this church for all the right things, for many right things, and then saying, you've left your first love. And I think what probably happened was that a form became more important than a substance, and the church became adrift and perhaps committed to all of its activity without its affection. Is it possible for a church to simply begin going through the motions without having the emotion of loving Christ? To have activity but no authenticity. To have actions but no affections for Christ. It's a danger. It's a danger today. And a vision of Christ, the glorious Lord of the church, who holds his church in his hand, ought to fix us back to remember from where we have fallen. If that's the case, if we've been adrift from our love. We could be adrift from our love because we get all of this activity going and we're more like, we're more concerned about what we're doing than who we're loving. It's a danger. Perhaps the decline was gradual so that they didn't even notice slight compromises here. But a firm commitment to orthodoxy clouded their perception of how they were. And then it becomes hard to do a self-assessment on our own life and our own well-being. What was their initial love for Christ? And what was it like? You know, when you begin to work out, you suddenly notice that you're out of shape and you begin to work out. It takes probably a year to get yourself back in good shape. How long does it take to get out of shape? About a week and a half. And that's kind of the way it is with your spiritual life. Sometimes it takes real focus to be walking with Christ and living in the Spirit and growing and developing in your spiritual life. And just a small compromise can lead to a quick but subtle drift. Could I just say in the most gentle and loving way from my own experience to yours about how susceptible we are to being right, but being cool in our love for Christ. This is a word of warning to us. It's possible to do all the things right, but not have a love for Christ. Because what has supplanted that is our desire to be right, which can be a reflection of our love for ourselves and the way others would perceive us. I'm not altogether sure what was going on in the hearts of the church at Ephesus, but when this condemnation comes to them from Jesus, "You have left your first love," I pay attention. This is a warning for us. That a healthy church, a hard-working church, a church committed to the truth, can find a condemnation from none other than Jesus that you don't love me the way you used to love me. We need to pay attention to that if it's true of us. What do we need to do? What's the next word? Verse 5 says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repent, turn around. Repudiate a lovelessness that may characterize your life because you have fallen in love with other things. You have loved the wrong things. And repudiate that. Turn away. Repent of these things. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness or tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Here is the kindness of Christ who puts his hand on John and says, no, get up. Get up. And here's Christ saying, you've left your first love. Get up. Repent. Turn around from those things. Repudiate a lovelessness by which you're now characterized, and follow me. Now, this affirms in one more place that repentance is a part of the Christian experience for us today. We don't just repent of our sins when we come to Jesus, but there's always a self-evaluation, and the Lord weighing us and our turning around and turning back to the Lord, it ought to always be a part of our life. And then there's this last word in verse 5. There is remember from where you have fallen. There's the word repent. And then there's this command, and do the deeds you did at first. I use the word in my outline, repeat. So that you remember, you repent, and you repeat. The deeds you did at first. What are those? What are the deeds that they did at first when they first came to the Lord? Again, they're not enumerated here, but I think they are the first expressions of a love for Christ. When you first came to the Lord, how did your first love express itself in the church, in the community of God's people? It was not inactive, but it was an active kind of love. It was a kind of love that expressed itself with a kind of deed that said, Jesus is my first love. Now, we could go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and get a glimpse of that. They began to take their meals together. They were breaking bread. They were listening to the word of God. They were praying with one another. They were moving house to house with each other. And if you really want to get convicting, what was the other thing they all did? As an expression of their first love, when they suddenly saw that the most prized love of my life is knowing Christ and exalting Him. What was the other really transformational characteristic of the early church in Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter? Anybody? In the gathering, did you say that? They said it here in the sanctuary. They sold their possessions. In other words, one of the early signs of a first love for Christ is all the other things take their rightful place, including my possessions are at God's disposal. Now, I'm not sure this is all that Jesus had in mind in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, but I think it's a part of my first love for Christ says no other love exceeds the value of Christ, including my money, including my things, so I'm free to get rid of them. And I'll tell you, a way to rekindle your love for God is to get rid of some of your stuff. Good place to say amen. There. It's a good place to say amen, to say, you know what? I have only found that the more things I have, the more choked my love for God gets. So do the first things, whatever it was. Was it worship? Was it worship that said, you know, I'm going to sing like I'm the only voice in the room. I'm going to give like all my resources belong to God. Guess what? They do. I'm going to fellowship with God's people like this is the community of God's redeemed people. I'm going to do the things I did at first. What was that? What was that for you when you came to the awareness that Christ was the greatest value of my life? I bet you witnessed more. I bet you sacrificed more. I bet you served more. I bet you worshiped from your heart, not just your head. You think about those things. Go repeat the things that cultivate a life of prioritizing my love, that my first love of life is Christ. Because there is a very serious danger of leaving your first love, doing the motions but not the emotions. Some time ago, Adrian and I were reading a little bit about one of the ministries that many of us have been a part of. We sort of remembered this ministry of Promise Keepers that at the time of most of their conferences, they would offer, occasionally, they offered men a service that you could sign up at the end of the conference for this service, and you could pick the dates, and then through this service, you could have flowers delivered to your wife for these, you know, pick 4 days of the year, and flowers would be delivered to your wife. You just pick the dates, and then, you know, birthday, anniversary, Valentine's Day, and Mother's Day, perhaps. Those are the 4 days, and then you signed up for it at the end of the conference, and then you're done. And you don't even have to think about it again for the rest of the year. And the flowers arrive, and your wife is surprised, says, "Oh, where'd you get those?" You say, oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I got those for you because I had to. I mean, we had to at the conference. And you all say, how does that work for you? Why doesn't it work? Why is it terrible? Because it's just emotions. It's not the affections. And if it can happen in a marriage, it can happen in your spiritual life. If you just go through the motions. But your love for Christ is a historical fact, not a present reality. Remember. Remember from where you've fallen. And if you have to, because some other love has come into your life that's more important than Jesus, repent. Ask Him to forgive you. And redo the things you did at first, when you first came to Christ. And you said, "Lord, there is nothing sweeter in my life than to know You have forgiven me. You've brought me into Your family. You've made me part of Your church." Listen, I really want our church to have a kind of zeal for Christ, a love for Him that is not simply characterized by doing the right things, but by having a heart for Jesus, that we say our life is for Him and all that we have is for Him. And He's the one who holds this church in His hand. He walks among us. And if He were to walk here in this church, what would He say to us? What would He say to you? Whatever you hear Him say to you today, I hope you will respond by saying, "Lord, I love You first." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You are the Lord of the churches. You're the Lord of this church. You're the Lord of all creation, and You are the coming King, before whom we'll all stand. We hear You make assessment today, and we're grateful that You are slow to anger and abounding in love, and You keep Your steadfast love for thousands. And You forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and You love Your church. So we hear You today. In whatever way You've spoken to us each individually, we hear You and we turn to You and we pray that You'll lead us into a life of yieldedness to Christ, a surrender to You that comes from our heart, and then out of that love which deeds follow. Rekindle our love for You, I pray, for Your glory and the joy that will be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.